To Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you today, it's always good to have one open and in front of you as we study and hear God's word together. And so you can grab one of the chairback Bibles, one of those blue books that should be there in front of you, and you'll find our text today on page 977. The text is verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. A much loved and for many of you, I know, a beloved prayer from the Apostle Paul. So let me read it and then pray for the Lord's blessing, and we'll keep on going from there. And do listen, even now as the Lord speaks to you, yet again through his perfect and good word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that even now you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that through this wonderful word unto us, we might truly be filled with all of the fullness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For a number of years at the seminary, I have taught a class that has one day where we devote the entire time to walking through the process of interviewing at a local church for a pastoral position. As some of you might imagine, young aspiring ministers and pastors, having never done this before, can be rather intimidated on what it's like to interview with a search team or a search committee. So we try to set out the expectations for how that process tends to go. And at one point, we do dwell for quite some time on interview questions. And those go in two different directions. I give them a rather long list of questions they ought to think through potentially asking of the church where they might serve as a pastor or a minister. And there's also a long list of questions that we would walk through about questions they might receive from the local church where they are thinking about serving as a minister of the gospel. And it's in that section that one of my colleagues ask is every single student the exact same question. And the question sounds something like this. He'll say, consider that you have come to this church, you're interviewing with them, and they ask you this question. How do you plan on growing the church? And then he says, how would you respond to that question? How would you respond to that question? How would you go about growing a church? Now, if you put that in the context of Reformed Theological Seminary, where I serve, it may not surprise you that sometimes the first thing back is not so much an answer as a hesitation. Meaning, I kind of want to push back on that question a little bit, because after all, the students will say, it's God who gives the growth. I could do my job perfectly. I could do my job faithfully, and the church still might not grow. But because they know that God works through means, it's normal that the students will begin to talk about the power of preaching to grow a church, the capability of evangelism and outreach to grow the church. And then I find myself, I've been doing this for a number of years now, over 90% of the time asking a question back to their answer, which is, what's the place and power of congregational prayer in growing a church? Because roughly 90% of them don't even mention the place the priority of congregational prayer in growing a church. Now, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul the question, how do you plan on growing the church, Paul? You need not doubt that he will answer quickly. Something to the effect that emphasizes the place and priority of prayer. Read through any letter he wrote to a local church in your New Testament, and you will find him talking about the place and the priority of prayer. So for the next few weeks, what I want to do with you is turn our attention as a congregation to the place and the priority of prayer from a few prayers of the Apostle Paul. Some of you have been with us long enough to know that, or to perhaps smile about the fact that I've had this series queued up for over a year. Because for over a year, we've been on a supposed precipice point of moving into a new sanctuary space. And now that it seems like we really are actually on a precipice point, I want to turn your attention to that place and priority of prayer for a very simple reason. When it comes to a life of a local church, you could find yourself in a place like we are today, precipice point like we are in a congregation. People can look at what the Lord has done at Redeemer Presbyterian Church and say, aren't they growing? External expansion is all around us, not just with the building. If you know anything about this church's history in recent years, planting multiple churches and growing by many numbers more than you might actually realize, people would say the Lord's blessing is upon this church. And I would always want you to know as a pastor, I say in response, maybe. Because the external realities are not something that the Apostle Paul would have us as a church focus upon. Do you want to see how a church is truly growing? Don't pay attention to the expansion of facilities. Pay attention to the expansion of their heart before the Lord. And so many of you know, don't you, that nothing reveals the growth, the expansion, the increase of our heart as a church before the Lord in the way it should go as paying attention to how and what we pray for. As John Stott, a New Testament commentator, said, quote, one of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of the prayer and the intensity of the prayer. Do you want to know what you need to know about a church? Pay attention not to buildings, bodies, budgets, and baptisms. Pay attention to prayers, what they sound like, what they speak. And so what I want to do is for the next few weeks, just rather quickly and briefly across what I trust will be five studies, is look at five particular prayers from the Apostle Paul, beginning here in Ephesians chapter 3, which from my vantage point is the most exalted prayer in all the New Testament, apart from anything you would hear from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that is absolutely and fundamentally rooted in a prayer for strength. If you just kind of scan your eyes quickly through the passage, notice how often Paul is using words like strength or power. And so I want us to consider that theme simply of a prayer for strength in three different directions, because much like Pauline prayers tend to go, there's an introduction, there's this kind of intercession full of petitions, and then there's this conclusion that he gives unto us. And so in each one of those parts, I want to show you something about the strength that is necessary for a church to be faithful to Christ Jesus. So the first thing I want to show you is where strength begins. Where strength begins. You'll notice even verse 14 begins by saying, for this reason. Students, if you are somewhat skilled in Bible study, you would know that when you see a phrase like that, for this reason, you would probably look up to like verse 13 or verse 12 and say, well, what has Paul just said that leads him to say, for this reason I pray? But it's actually rather unusual here in Ephesians chapter 3, because glance up to verse 1 of chapter 3. He uses the exact same phrase, for this reason. One of my favorite seminary professors was well known for his teaching ministry, so much so that he was, in a number of years of his seminary labor, he was recorded in his lectures. So he would always kind of wear this lapel on his shirt that was attached to a receiver in his hip pocket. And students of this particular professor knew that something was getting ready to get good when he would pause, have somewhat of a smirk come across his face, and then he would kind of reach down to his hip pocket and press pause on the recorder. And the students began to lean in because they knew something good was getting ready to be said that he didn't want to be recorded. And it was one of those kind of digressions that would often come in the course of classroom instruction. Any readers who are familiar with Paul would know that he is familiar with what the academics would call an excursus, what the commentators would call a digression, or what ordinary folk like you and me would call a rabbit trail. He often thinks of something, writes it down, and then it causes him to think of something else. Because you'll see that if you glance back up to verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then essentially what he does from verse 2 through verse 13 is go into this digression, this long parenthesis about his ministry. And if you were to read through that, you could do it actually right here in our midst this morning. It's quite clear that he's excited. He's overwhelmed with the reality that the secret of Jesus Christ at long last has gotten out. This secret that was hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed, this mystery revealed in Christ Jesus. And the revelation of that mystery, you can kind of summarize it with his words. Notice verse 6. Is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that's actually what he had been doing at the end of chapter 2, right before he first used that phrase, "for this reason." He was talking about the fact that in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike have been reconciled in one body through the work of Jesus Christ. And what he's then therefore picking up in our text is a prayer he intended to begin in verse 1, which is a prayer that this mystery, Jew and Gentile, brought together in Christ Jesus, would truly become a reality as they are built into a dwelling place for God. And so he says, notice verse 14, where strength begins. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, that might not strike you as odd, but perhaps many people in the Ephesian congregations listening to this would have been struck by that posture, because it was normal, especially in the Jewish world of the time, where you prayed standing up. A lot of times you prayed with your hands raised. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy, he's writing to the pastor of the church at Ephesus in that letter, saying, "I urge people everywhere to raise holy hands in prayer." Seemingly stating that the normal way that the church in the first century would gather to pray, they'd be standing and raising hands in prayer. But here he says he's bowing his knees in prayer. So he's not telling us that that's the only way that we can pray, only way we should pray. But what you need to know, students, is that the position in prayer is meant to match the condition of your heart in prayer. That knees bowed before the Lord is supposed to be a sincere indication of a heart bowed before the Lord in prayer. And he focuses, you'll notice, on strength beginning with the Father, as it extends into verse 15. He's bowing his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The language there is actually rather clumsy and clunky, even in the original. It probably says something more like, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom fatherhood is named in heaven and on earth." It's probably a way that Paul is saying, of course, that the Father in heaven is this perfect pattern of what gracious, generous fatherhood is supposed to look like. I would just focus your attention on the reality. Strength begins with a Father in heaven, not some distant deity or remote ruler, but a Father who cares for his children, a Father who loves his children, a Father who is strong enough to meet their needs. As verse 16 continues, notice that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Now, kids, when you think about riches, I would imagine that you probably think about money, or something along those lines. This is the fifth and final time in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul's using this word, riches. It's really important in his mind to think about this kind of bounty, this overwhelming and overflowing supply that's found in the Father. And if you're sensitive to these things, you would notice the preposition is actually really important here. One of them, at least, there in verse 16, Paul is saying that according to the riches of his glory. It's not so much he's saying merely out of the riches of his glory, because if Paul was saying that out of the riches, it'd be like this kind of pulling away, this deposit of sorts from a vast account, but according to the riches is more this gift that's proportional to his infinite wealth. Do you know that you have a Father in heaven who is infinitely rich? Meaning, he has everything that you need. Perhaps you could consider it in this way. In recent years, as we've been walking through this whole building project, and sometimes the children at home will mention the name Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. And I wonder to myself, you know, what would it be like to just meet an individual like that with historic wealth and say, why don't you just come and pay for the building project at Redeemer Presbyterian Church? And while you're at it, why don't you pay for all the church plants in our presbytery to get land and have a building? And it'd be like pennies to them. Do you know that that doesn't even compare to a Father in heaven who can strengthen you according to the riches of his glory? And notice the location, the focus of the strength and the power as verse 16 ends. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, we're going to get to the second section in a moment, like why you need that strength. But just notice simply and significantly the location of the strength and the power, the Spirit working in your inner being. Now, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a world that is overwhelmingly focused on the external and the physical. You only need after the service today to drive about a half a mile that way, and you'll notice a big box gym has just opened up, not far from another big box gym, because we live in a context and community that cares about physical strength. Paul will say, when he's talking to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, that has a place. But what's more important is that the inner life that lasts, that has eternal value, is what God's people focus on. Do you know that you need inner strength? Not just physical strength to make it through things. Even Paul here is in prison. He's not praying for the physical release from the prison cell. He's focusing what? On internal realities, which in the apostles' teaching so often point to the eternal realities. The Spirit might strengthen you. So where does strength begin? Well, it begins with an abundantly glorious and generous Father in heaven. As verse 17 continues through verse 19, we get what strength does. Because if you just kind of look through those verses, you'll notice it's almost like he's piling up these purpose clauses. You need strength in your being, inner being, so that this will happen. And you need that so that this will happen. And you need that so that this will happen. So what does strength do? Well, look at verse 17 as it begins. Strength is needed so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's writing to a church that we know is full of these believers, Jew and Gentile alike, and it's right to say Christ was already dwelling in their hearts through faith. Paul's using the language here, the verb there for dwell, it's a pretty strong one in so many ways. It's not speaking of someone that's like a sojourner just passing through. He's speaking about expansion. He's speaking about enlargement, that Christ would grow in your hearts through faith. You know, I used to play soccer here in town where guys were signed from out of state, or even many were signed for out of the country. Perhaps they were drafted in from other college teams at the time. And there was this kind of funny reality that belonged to the players when they would move here to North Texas, is that there was this genuine superstition about buying a home. Because they thought as soon as they bought the home, they'd get traded or cut from the team. So they always and only just rented homes for the vast majority of my soccer playing days. They were just sojourners passing through. And what Paul is saying here is that he's used this language at the end of chapter 2, this dwelling place that the church is for Christ Jesus, Spirit's building us up into this temple and tabernacle for God. And what he's saying is you need strength, your heart needs strength to grow into a place where Christ increases in your heart. You'll notice he continues what also strength does, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. It's a agricultural metaphor, then it's a architectural word, so rooted, think of a tree, strong, of course, to withstand storms and difficulties. Grounded in love, it's an architectural way of speaking about this foundation that is firm, that is robust, so that Christ's love might increase in our hearts. That's where he goes, you'll see in verse 18. The strength is your hearts enlarged through the Spirit, that you'd have this faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You know, that word comprehend, if you're looking at a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used actually in military situations. So think of an army capturing a city, comprehending a city. Think of a general capturing an army, comprehending an army. It's like Paul is saying here, you must pray for strength. And it's actually this paradox, isn't it? Strength to know the unknowable, to attain the unattainable, to fathom the unfathomable, to comprehend the incomprehensible. Do you realize knowing Christ Jesus and a love that knows no limit is hard work, is amazing work. It's glorious work, and you need strength to increase in his love. Can I submit unto you, if you're not overwhelmed with the love of Christ, you haven't come to truly know the love of Christ. Would you just trace your mind with me for just a moment through the gospel accounts and the way in which there's love that God has revealed fully and finally in Jesus Christ, a love that, like Paul can say, it knows no height, depth, breadth, or length. Love that would lead the eternal Son of God to take on the form of a servant. Love that would take him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Love that endured physical infirmity. Love that endured family rejecting him. Love that endured his chosen old covenant people thinking he was crazy and a madman. Love that didn't say anything when he was bruised and beaten. Love that willingly took a crown of thorns shoved into his head. Love that willingly had a back stripped bare from a whip. Love that took the pain, suffocating agony of a cross. Why? It knows no height. It knows no depth, no breadth or length. It is so amazing, this love of Christ, that one old hymn writer would say, if you know this song, kids, it's really kind of easy image to picture just the unfathomable, incomprehensible love. It would basically say, this hymn would, the love of God is what it's titled, if you could fill all the ocean with ink, and then every person in the world was made a scribe, and you gave them a pen to write the love of Christ across the sky, you would drain that ocean dry before you got to the end of things to say about the love of Christ. Don't you think for so many of us, if I was to put a piece of paper in front of you and say, fill up just this one side of an 8.5 by 11 with words about the love of Christ, you would find it hard to do. Or perhaps you would realize as you get to the end, no, there is still a lot more I can say. And you'd flip it over and you'd keep writing. You'd keep putting that pen to work. And you get to the end of that page. You say, give me another one. I'm not done yet. Paul says, strength in the inner being from the work of the Spirit through faith is necessary to know that love that surpasses all knowledge. You'll see verse 19 ends with a kind of final purpose clause, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So you see, we need strength. What does it do? Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. We comprehend the incomprehensible, and we're filled to the fullness of God. And the fullness word there is actually important too in Ephesians. Paul's used it already by this point in chapter 1 in a significant way. He's getting ready to use it in chapter 4 in a significant way. And that phrase in Ephesians, the fullness of God, is Pauline's shorthand for Jesus Christ. That you may be filled with Jesus Christ. Just as a pool will only take so much water, depending on how big that pool is. Your heart can only take so much of Christ, depending on how strong it is. So, where does strength begin? A glorious and generous Father. What does it do? Well, in faith, the Spirit is working that Christ dwells there in all his fulness in love. And you'll see, verse 20 brings us to the conclusion, and what I'm calling in verse 20 and 21, why strength lasts. Paul, as he often does throughout his letters, breaks into something of a doxology here. Kids, that's just words of praise. You'll see in verse 20, he's really answering the question, how can you be assured that God is able to do all that I've just prayed for? How can you be sure that Christ dwells in your heart this way, that your soul is enlarged to receive his love and fullness? Well, look at verse 20. Now to him who is able, and he's running out of words here to really communicate what God is able to do. So he's like piling up superlatives. As my text would read, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Other translations would say something like, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask for or think. It's a way that Paul's saying, kids, now to him who is able to do more than your wildest dreams could ever dare to imagine. That's how able he is. He's able to forgive your sin. He's able to heal your disease. He's able to solve your problems. He's able to comfort you in grief. He's able to guide you in your confusion. He's able to direct you to your calling. Do you believe that God is not just able? Able far more abundantly than all you ask or think. And the certainty and even the longevity of this belongs to the rest of verse 20 into 21, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations forever and ever. It's actually kind of interesting to note. You see there in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know that he's told you right there the two places where you can see the glory of God, that Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle, that came down upon the temple? Where can you see the glory of God in the world today? Of course, perfectly revealed in the image of the invisible Son or image of the invisible God who is Jesus Christ. But maybe significantly, you see there he says also in the church. That you're meant to come into a place like this, and the glory of God is there. Because what God is doing here is completely and utterly unexplainable. People like you, people like me, gathered together in the same place to worship the same God with all of the differences and the difficulties that we bring into the room. To him, why does strength last? Be glory forever and ever throughout all generations. Amen. It's a prayer for strength. I know quite a few of you know that I was gone for the last 3 weeks on a vacation, and we were very grateful to the elders to let us be gone 3 weeks in a row. So grateful for many of you and your kind words as we went and praying for us as we disappeared, as is something of a family pattern, to Montana and back. And as we were driving back, I thought overnight, you know, a word that I might be able to use to summarize something of the Stone vacation of 2026 was discombobulating. Here's what I mean. So I have sisters and extended family are in Colorado. And as we are going north, it is discombobulating to be in a place where the humidity might only be 8% during the day. We went up to my in-laws in Wyoming. It's discombobulating to drive through a state whose population is less than half of our county. There's nowhere that you drive where you see many people. It's discombobulating to get to Montana and be surrounded by mountains and streams and lakes and rivers. But it wasn't the most discombobulating thing that we experienced, because many of those we've experienced before. You know, we were gone for 3 Sundays, and so we often find ourselves in places in the Mountain West where there are only so many options for where you go to church on a Sunday. My general pattern is to try to do some degree of research as to which church can we go to that seems to be most likely to edify us in the simple things of Christ Jesus. And it was a discombobulating reality on multiple Sundays in a row. Not because we went to churches where they were singing different songs, which they were, but those were meant to praise the Lord and honor Him. Not that it was discombobulating that the preaching was different than at least my children and family are used to, which it was, but the pastors were seeking to proclaim Christ Jesus. It wasn't discombobulating not to have the Lord's Supper for 3 weeks in a row, which a couple of my kids mentioned. What was discombobulating is we went to each one of these churches, and collectively across 3 weeks, there might have been 3 minutes worth of prayer that was said across 3 churches. And it's not unusual in our time and space in the Western world, certainly in North Texas and North America, where a church can gather together and it seems as though there's no prayer that exists. It would have been discombobulating to the Apostle Paul to go into such places. But that's not to say we're right here at Redeemer, is it? Do you wonder if the Apostle Paul showed up in our very church fellowship and wondered in a discombobulating way about our life together because of how we pray or don't pray, what we pray, what we don't say? What might this prayer reveal about us if it was true that we had the spirit of Ephesians 3:14 through 21? That's how I want to close, answering that question in 2 ways. If this prayer was true of us, not in its exact outlines and the very specificity of its phrases, but you surely understand, what would it look like? How might we know that we are truly praying a prayer of strength like this? First thing that it would show is that we know our weakness. The first thing it would show is that we know our weakness. You don't pray for strength when you think you're strong. You don't lean on His sufficiency if you think you are sufficient. Even the very posture of knees bowed in prayer, it's a posture of weakness and reliance on someone who is greater than you. Would your own life of prayer declare that I am weak and He is strong? Or does it declare I'm strong and I don't need Him? What does Paul say? It's in our weakness that He is strong. It's in our weakness that His power is made perfect. It's in our weakness that we understand His grace is sufficient. It's in our weakness that we pray for strength. So if we are a church truly growing in the love of Christ, truly understanding the power of the Spirit and the glory of God, it's a church who will pray for strength because we know He's strong, we're not. We're weak, He is able. Prayer of strength will show that we're truly biblically aware of our weakness. Secondly, it would show the degree of our wonder. Do you kind of feel that tone? You have to feel that tone. See that tone within this prayer that Paul is like so caught up with the reality of the Trinity, the Father's power and wealth, the Spirit's indwelling and strength, the Son's love and grace that he just explodes. He's trying to just grab words to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. A church that prays a prayer like this, that lives a prayer like this, is a church that doesn't just show her weakness. It's a church that lives in wonder, awe, amazement. Can you believe that we get to talk to this God? Can you believe that we get to talk to this God? To Him be glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would be made glorious in our midst, that you would grow us in the grace, the knowledge of our Savior's love. And we ask these things in His most powerful, precious, and perfect name. Amen.